our lives better. And the third part is about making our present and our future bigger through our connection to God and each other by love, and making more and more connections among ourselves and in our community in order to make these bigger futures happen. First, part one, about the power of invitation to the bigger future. Teddy Roosevelt once said, "Far and away, the best prize that life offers is the chance to work hard at work worth doing." The chance to work hard at work worth doing. I want to say that really fast. That's what today's scripture reading is all about. Jesus recruited Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, and James, and John. He called them to a really inconvenient life. Think about it. They may have been low-status fishermen, but at least they knew where their meals were coming from. They had to fish to catch, process, and sell, and they could support themselves in doing it. But Jesus offered them something much less certain. They would be living hand to mouth in an itinerant lifestyle. But he offered them the chance to come and work hard at work worth doing. I'd like to imagine the conversation that went on between them. Picture it. There they are working their boat, minding their own business beside the wharf, and along comes this man. Maybe because he'd begun to preach in the area, they'd heard of him. In fact, I'm sure they would have heard of him, perhaps from others at the fish market. Small town communications, right? At any rate, I'm pretty sure he didn't just pop up and say only the words that Matthew reports. I'm pretty sure he would have started out with some introductory comments to break the ice. "Hi there, how's the fishing?" "Going well? Great. Hey, I can see you guys are pretty good at this. That's a pretty good catch. My name's Jesus, and I'd like to talk to you about what you're doing for the rest of your life." Doesn't that sort of sound like Greg? I'd like to think that he'd get them talking about themselves and what their life was like, and that he would be listening hard because he had a sales job to do. He had to persuade these pragmatic, tough men to leave their nets, unheard of, leave their obligations to their parents, whom they perhaps supported, and which the Jewish law had taught them to do, you know, honor your father and your mother, and leave all of that and go and follow him. Not maybe an easy sell. The disciples' task was to become fishermen for the kingdom. The long hours, the carefully practiced skills, and the various techniques and nets used in catching specific kinds of fish all would have helped them in their work for Jesus. Seeking people to follow Jesus would take the same care, dedication, and skill used in fishing. They would get the chance to apply these same skills to recruiting people to the cause. But I imagine that this wouldn't have been immediately obvious to them. And what did he promise them? "Come with me, and I will send you out to fish for people." Ridiculous. That's a big promise. Jesus essentially invited them to open their hearts, their eyes, and to make a difference. He called on them to have a greater connection to a bigger vision. His message was that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that it was time to get ready, and that he needed them to help you out. And it's really funny that Greg mentioned the American recruiting poster because that was my vision when I was writing this. In order to be effective recruiters, they would have to be observant, discerning about people. Fishermen have to know where to fish, what kinds of fish congregate where, and how to tempt them to go into their nets. And Jesus made a wise choice. As Barclay says, fishermen have useful traits. They're patient. Fishermen must learn to wait patiently until the fish take the bait. If the fisherman is restless and quick to move and not paying attention, he will never make a good fisherman. They're persevering. Fishermen cannot be easily discouraged and must always be ready to try again. They're courageous. A fisherman must be ready to take risk and to face the fury of the sea and the gale. A fisher of people must be well aware that there is always risk in telling people truths they don't want to hear. They also have to have an eye for the right moment. The wise fisherman knows well that there are times when it is hopeless to fish. He knows when to cast and when not to cast. The fisher of people must choose their moments too. There are times when people will welcome an approach, and there are times when they will resent it. The wise fisher of people knows that there's a time to speak and a time to listen. Also, they must be able to fit the bait to the kind of fish. One fish will rise to one kind of bait, and another fish to another kind of bait. The same approach will not win every person over. The wise fisher of men will figure out the approach that will work for each person, and they will listen with open eyes and heart for the needs and concerns of that person. And finally, they must be able to keep themselves out of sight. Every fisherman knows that the less the fish are aware of him, the more likely the fish is to bite. A wise fisher of people will present the bigger future as being about God, not about themselves. So, they said yes. They put down their nets, tied up their boats, and walked away with him. They answered the invitation to a bigger future with a decisive yes. What a leap of faith that must have taken, and how persuasive Jesus must have been. So that's part one, the power of the invitation to the bigger future. Now for part two. The power of music to pull people together and to move us to act in favor of a bigger future. We have always been extraordinarily blessed with the music of this congregation. Three choirs, an amazing director of music and composer, and great flexibility of style and approach to help create meaningful worship experiences. And this morning is Blues Sunday, and so we have the great privilege of having Jordan Kaplan, Tony Quarantine, and Glenn Anderson sharing their talents with us this morning. I have to confess, I didn't exactly grow up with blues or jazz. My parents were both classical musicians. And so I grew up with much more awareness of the three big B's, you know, Bach, Beethoven, Brahms, than Louis Armstrong or Muddy Waters. But I was captivated when we got a TV finally, when I was, 16, long time ago. And I was captivated by the sounds of Gershwin and Cole Porter and the talents of the Rat Pack of singer-performers. At the same time, by contrast, my father and mother were great proponents of family singing around the campfire. And we actually did grow up knowing a lot of folk songs and spirituals. Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, Deep River, Jesus walked his lonesome valley. Go down Moses, Jacob's ladder. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I got a robe, you got a robe, all God's chillin's got robes. Sound familiar? Many others. I could have gone on for a longer time. I won't. To me, music in general, and the spirituals and blues in particular, have a way of opening our hearts to the great emotions. And I remember singing a phrase over and over again to my first daughter, Brefni, when she was a wee baby and would cry and cry and cry and not sleep and not sleep and not sleep. And I would sing, oh dear, what shall I do? Baby's in tears and I'm feeling blue. Oh dear, what shall I do? Baby's in tears and I'm feeling blue. And I would sing it over and over and over again. It didn't seem to make any noticeable difference to my daughter. But it had a way of comforting me. I was walking the floor, 3 a.m. So it was comforting to me. And if that's not the blues, I don't know what is. And they have a way of teaching us what we need to know. Singing that over and over again taught me patience, funnily enough. At least for a while. But music and the blues can also open our eyes and our hearts to injustice and the need for change. Blues music was really important in the civil rights movement. When Billie Holiday sang about strange fruit hanging from the trees, she was decrying the lynchings and abominations that were going on in the American South. People started to listen, and when the civil rights movement started in the 1960s, Aretha Franklin brought her gospel music out into the streets with marching protesters as they demanded R-E-S-P-E-C-T, and ultimately they won it. Curtis Mayfield united everyone with his epic song of hope, People Get Ready, and Stevie Wonder continued that tradition with song after song that had lifted the spirit. Bob Dylan wrote one of his greatest anti-war songs of all time, Blowing in the Wind. And the native Canadian singer Buffy St. Marie offered a similar message with her hit Universal Soldier. And one of the most powerful and yet one of the simplest spirituals of the protest was the great song, We Shall Overcome. The reason this kind of music moves us, I think, is because it gets us thinking, talking, and doing. It moves us to open our hearts and our eyes to what is not working and gets us working together on making things work better. So in part one this morning, we've talked about the power of the invitation to a bigger future, Jesus calling the disciples to an inconvenient and difficult life, but also one which holds greater promise. And in part two now, we've looked at the power of music to move us to act in favor of that bigger future and make our lives better. Now we come to part three, making our present and our future bigger here and now. At Fairlawn, we have identified our bigger future we are working to make happen. Our overall statement of belief for Fairlawn, and one that we are all working to make real and tangible, is that we are connected to God and each other by love. And as we've said earlier in the service, within that we are invited to explore our spirituality, experience belonging, and to embrace action. We are opening our hearts and eyes to connect with each other and those in our community. Maybe not perfectly, but it's a persistent, persevering journey we are on. And these are tough times we live in. Maybe no time is not tough, but it seems tough, especially this week. Our biggest neighbor to the south of us has ostensibly embraced the notion of what seems to many of us to be a smaller future. And many are responding. There's no wake-up call more effective than losing something valuable. As Joni Mitchell famously sang in her song Yellow Taxi, don't it always seem to be that you don't know what you've got till it's gone? Paved paradise, put up a parking lot. Amazing how these songs come back, and they have the power, don't they? I want to ask you to put your hand up if you walked yesterday in the march. Fabulous. I'm proud of you. Aren't you proud of them? Marching to protest injustice is a fine tradition, and it can't be underrated. Taking the opportunity to add your voice and your presence to a just protest is powerful. Thank you all for doing that yesterday. I want to tell you about a friend of mine in the UK who has had a profound impact on many people, myself included. His name is Tom Evans. He's an ex-BBC television engineer turned author, author's mentor, philanthropist, and he calls himself a creative catalyst. And I think he's right. He also calls himself a kindfulness practitioner. He loves asking big questions and making what seems complex as simple as possible. His focuses are an eclectic mix of self-help and personal development, philosophical futurology, and metaphysical exploration. I had a catch-up phone call with him this week. He has a strong sense of pursuing a larger purpose. He says he's never earned less money, but been more rich. The way he puts it, his core life purpose is to breathe life into others' ideas and help others make their ideas come alive. If you ask him what his core purpose is, he says, breathing life. This week he told me that a couple of years ago he'd had cataract surgery on both his eyes. Now he said he was awake for the surgery. And while he was lying there, having his two eyes cleared up so that his vision was literally improved, he had an aha moment. He asked himself, what happens when you have cataracts on your third eye? The part of you that sees into others' lives, understands what is going on for them, and is intuitive about what help they might need. And what could I do? Now that I'm aware that I might have cataracts on my third eye, what could I do to reach out to others who need help? When he recovered from the surgery, he sought out a charity in the UK that provides for and funds cataract surgery in the poorest part of the developing world. Now, every time a certain number of his podcasts or medications or books sell, he donates sufficient funds to this charity to pay for cataract surgery for someone who can't afford it. He has now funded the surgeries for 36 people. He's made it an automatic donation. And he's creating bigger and better futures for people for whom blindness is a critical handicap, would maybe put them out on the street begging because they couldn't earn a living. Final story. There's a wonderful book called Kitchen Table Wisdom, Stories That Heal, which I delve into from time to time. I've had it for about 20 years, and it's written by an oncologist called Dr. Rachel Naomi Raymond. One of her stories is about the importance of genuinely being seen by others, and it goes like this. The places where we are genuinely met and heard have great importance to us. Being in them may remind us of our strength and our value in ways that many other places we pass through do not. She says that her medical partner, Hal, who had never been ill a day in his life, suddenly died of a massive heart attack at 56 years old. He had been a consummate healer and a magnificent friend, and she says he left both his colleagues and his patients bereft. For weeks, they numbly went through papers and made referrals for the many people who called in, many of them weeping. Finally, the last details were attended to, and they settled down to a future without him. Then the patients started coming. For almost a year afterwards, several times a week, she would open the door of her office and find one of Hal's patients sitting in the common waiting room. At first, she would worry that they didn't know what had happened to Hal and that she would have to tell them. but they all knew. They had just come to the place where they had experienced his listening, his special way of seeing and valuing him, them, just to sit there for a bit, perhaps to think about difficult decisions which currently faced them. Many patients came. She says it was terribly moving. She finishes the story by saying that the places in which we are seen and heard are holy places. They remind us of our value as human beings. They give us the strength to go on. Eventually, they may even help us to transform our pain into wisdom. Fairlawn has always been a place like this for me. We came to Fairlawn in the 90s when the church we had been attending had dwindled to the extent that there was no confirmation class for our younger daughter. What we have found here has been generative and life-giving beyond our dreams. We have found a profound acceptance and a feeling that we, each of us in our family, that we matter. I am deeply thankful for this congregation and this community and this collection of friendships. And we aren't done yet. We have much more to do together. I truly believe that one of the ways we are living our purpose of being connected to each other and God by love is the quality of our listening, our hearing, and our seeing. This is the bigger future in which God invites us to partake. We are invited to a bigger future than what we can easily see for ourselves. We are invited, like Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John, to a deeper connection. And the people that walk with us side by side, listening to us, hearing our breathing even, humming the same tune, singing the same music, whether it's a hymn of praise and joy or a bluesy tune of heart-healing lament, those people who really get us, they are giving us a precious gift. And when we do the same for them, we are offering the equally precious gift of being believed in, being cherished for exactly who we are, and the gift of a holy place of refuge, belonging, and love. Let us pray. God, we pray that you fill our eyes with seeing, our minds with knowing, and our hearts with compassion. May there be moments when your presence, like lightning, illumines the darkness in which we walk. Help us to see your way more clearly, follow you more nearly, and love you more dearly. And as we are touched by you, O God, may we reach out for holiness in this place and see and wonder that we have only to offer belonging to others to experience it in ourselves. Amen. Now we're